2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. I want to look tonight about the subject matter of the pathway of true repentance. The pathway of true repentance. Now in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we have the Apostle Paul's plea for cleansing ourselves and perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And he begins this passage here in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 saying, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." In the greater context, of course, the Apostle Paul is defending his ministry. And now he comes to the end of the summary about his ministry. And he says that we are to separate ourselves from the world and from the things that are in the world in chapter 6. And he concludes by saying, we have some promises. God has promised us that we are His, for it says in verse 17 of chapter 6, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." And he said, if you have this promise, these promises here, then let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, and let us perfect holiness in the fear of God. So this plea for cleansing, the cleansing of ourselves, and this plea for the perfecting of holiness is found based on the promises of God. Because God loves us and because God will not leave us to ourselves, we can and should pursue after those things that lead to our perfecting in holiness. And we should cleanse ourselves, as the text here says here, from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. And then also you'll find here about Paul's confession about his joy in their repentance. The church at Corinth had received a letter. The 1 Corinthians was a letter to them. And the Apostle Paul was dealing with division in the church that was there at the church at Corinth. That was basically the general thrust of the letter. 1 Corinthians was written to a church that was divided. They were divided, and because of their division, it manifested itself in different ways. They had a divided heart for the Lord, and because of that, it manifested itself different ways in the life of the church of Corinth. And they also had in that church a very, very bad sin problem. They had a man who was living with his father's wife, and there were some people in the church who had misunderstood the doctrine of free grace. They had so misunderstood the doctrine that they were puffed up and proud about this man who was living with his father's wife. And so the Apostle Paul, when he wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians under the inspiration of God, he wrote it for the purpose of correcting that matter. And in correcting it, what happens is that they are made sorrowful, which was a good thing. I want to stop here and say this. When he wrote the letter to the Corinthians, it changed them. They didn't stay the way they were. They got right with the Lord. There were those in the church, of course, because after all, a church full of sinners. There were those in the church who didn't want to receive what was said, but the vast majority of them did. And they began to cry about it and to mourn. He told them, you ought to mourn. And then they did mourn about what transpired there. And they did what he said. They had a wicked man in the church who was living with his father's wife, and they put that person out of the church as they were told to do. Because that man was not repentant at the time. They turned him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, and they did what was right. There were people that were sad because of what they had to do. They were sad because of the sin in the church. They were sad because they were rebuked. God really worked a repentance among them. In verse 7 it says, "And not by his coming only, that is by Titus," coming back to Paul and giving him the report. You see, Titus gave him a report. This is what happened. The letter went, God's Spirit moved, and these people repented. They had a great sorrow for their sin, and it had an effect. This letter had an effect upon them. "And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more." In other words, Paul says, you received what I had to say, you mourned because of your sin, and for that I am happy. And so he has the confession of his joy in their repentance. He was glad that they had sorrowed to repentance. Now, he wasn't so much happy that they were sad. He was happy that their sadness led to good things in their life. And that was true repentance. And we should be glad when we sorrow over our sin. Beloved, if we do not sorrow over our sin, that is nothing to be happy about. If there is not a sorrow, a genuine sorrow over repentance, sorrow over our sin that leads to a change in our life, then there is nothing to be boastful about that in that area at all. But we should be glad when we sorrow over our own sin, and we should be glad when that sorrow leads to a change in our life. And this is what Paul is saying here in our text. And then we have what I'm going to look at tonight in the text, God's revelation through the Apostle Paul about godly sorrow and repentance. There is in this text a contrast of sorrows, because not all sorrow is godly sorrow, which we shall see. There is the sorrow of despair. And the Bible speaks about that in this text. "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death." The sorrow of the world, a sorrow that does not lead to change, is a sorrow that leads to death. And that's what the Bible calls the sorrow of this world. It is that sorrow that leads men to despair and no hope. But there is a sorrow that leads to hope. There is a sorrow that leads to repentance. And that is a sorrow that ends in deliverance. The sorrow of this world ends in death. But the sorrow of the Lord and the sorrow about sinning against the Lord is a sorrow, beloved, that leads to repentance and ends in deliverance. And that's what we're looking at tonight. Here we have divine revelation about the pathway of repentance. There are some things that lead to repentance. In particular, there is a thing that leads to repentance, and that is sorrow. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. And repentance, very simply, beloved, is a change of heart, a change of mind, and a change of will that leads to a change in action. And that's what you see here. Repentance means that whenever God works in someone's heart, that He turns them from themselves and turns them from their sins, and they do turn. It is, beloved, a sorrow that leads to this thing called repentance. That's why we have called this the pathway of true repentance. There are things found in the pathway of repentance that are mentioned in verse 11. Notice what it says in verse 11. "For behold, this self-same thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you." Now I want you to notice this, that Paul says that you sorrowed after a godly sort. He said, your sorrow led to your repentance. It's the self-same thing. This repentance that I'm talking about, the sorrow that I'm talking about, leads to a repentance. And that sorrow has worked in you. And then you'll notice carefully, and I really never noticed this verse. I've preached on repentance I don't know how many times. And I never noticed verse 11. I just kind of read over it. In 25 years of preaching, I have kind of just read over this. Some things I understood about it, but notice verse 11. It says, this self-same thing, what I'm talking about of a sorrow that leads to repentance, is the self-same thing that's working in you. And then he gives a list of those things. You know, John the Baptist, that great Baptist of the past, when he came on the scene, he was preaching a repentance, baptism of repentance. And that is a baptism that confesses, I am repentant. I am sorry that I've offended God. I'm sorry that I've sinned against God. And I want to serve God and love God and be devoted to God. That kind of repentance. And there were some people that came to his baptism. And they said, well, we want to come and be baptized. And John the Baptist said, well, who told you to? You need to be baptized. Who told you? He said, who told you to repent? You need to bring forth fruit, meat for repentance. That is fruit that are fit for repentance. In other words, fruit that evidences repentance. And here's what he has in this text. Here are some fruits of repentance. He says here, carefulness is wrought in you. What clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what revenge. All those things worked in their heart was an evidence of their repentance. We'll look at that tonight. There is a pathway, beloved, that leads to genuine repentance. And there is clear evidence when one has repented. First of all, the pathway of true repentance is prepared and perpetuated with godly sorrow. It is prepared and perpetuated with godly sorrow. There are those, beloved, that when they're confronted with their sin, they stiffen their neck and they harden themselves against sin and they pursue sin more and more. And they have no repentance. And then there are those who, for a season, are sorry about what they did. I've thought about my own life as I struggle with this today and was thinking about these things. And how my own life and how many times I've wept and cried because of things I've done and then just went right back through them. Have you ever done that as a believer? That you say, well, Lord, I'm so sorry about this, but then you just go right back to it. That is not repentance. That is not godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Godly sorrow that leads to repentance is a sorrow that will ultimately lead to our change. Now there he is, beloved. The Bible teaches us that there is natural sorrow. Natural sorrow. And what I mean by that is this sorrow that's common to man. You get, in a car accident and you feel hurt physically and mentally and you sorrow because of that. That's just a natural mourning. Someone dies in the family and you feel bad about them dying. Whether you like them or not, whether you're glad they're gone or not, you have a sorrow, you cry. Someone has poor health, they have financial woes, and they cry about those, they feel bad about those things. That's just natural sorrow. And all this kind of mourning, all kinds of people face in the book of Psalm 90 and verse 10. So this is not the kind of sorrow we're talking about. This is not the kind of mourning that we're talking about. And the Bible speaks about mourning over there in the book over in the book of Matthew 5, where it says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Not everybody who's poor and cries about their being poor are going to be comforted in the end. That's just part of life, the issues of life. And Psalm 90 and verse 10. Everybody who, somebody hurts them along the way, they're not everybody's going to be comforted just because they cried about it. So there's a natural mourning. Psalm 90 and verse 10 says, the days of our years are 70, and if by reason of strength they be 80, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off when we fly away. Everybody knows about sorrow. Every lost man, every saved man knows about sorrow. Every lost woman, every saved woman knows about sorrow. They know about sorrow in their past. They know about sorrow in the present. We are all prone to sorrow. But that's not what we're talking about when we talk about godly sorrow. There is a sorrow in this world that has absolutely no hope. In the book of 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, I just want to establish this before I get into the text. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13 it says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. There are many people who go to a funeral, and there laying in the casket is grandma or granddaddy or brother or sister or mother or a dear friend or an aunt or an uncle, and they weep and they cry and they sorrow, and And they have no expectation of anything better. They have no hope. He tells the believers here, don't you sorrow like that. You can sorrow. Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. You can sorrow when someone dies about those bonds that are broken. Nothing wrong. Matter of fact, it's good to get that out and to cry about those things that are broken whenever someone dies. But not like those that have no hope. There are those that weep and sorrow in this life, and they have no hope in death. Many die in sorrow, only to face greater sorrows. The judgment of God. Natural mourning involves a sorrow of heart because of things that happen to us, and a lot of times they have because things don't go our way. You know, we're very selfish people. I say we because I'm very selfish too. Things don't go our way. We don't like it. We have fits of rage and we get mad and we blame other people and we cry or whatever happens in our life, the emotions get all stirred up. That's not what we're talking about. Natural mourning often says God is not fair. That is not godly sorrow. Those are sorrows, but they're not godly sorrows. As a matter of fact, there is a sinful and ungodly and worldly mourning the Bible speaks of in our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Worldly mourning involves having to face the consequences of wrongdoing, and it cares a little bit, or should I say it cares little, if anything, about the wrong itself. You think about this for a moment, because I want to establish this point. We talk about people getting caught, and they feel sorry for when they get caught. And that's kind of the idea of this. Because a lot of, you know, there you go down, you go to prison house, and you can talk to people in prison, and they all got a bad deal. Everybody got a bad deal in prison. Yeah, nobody's there because they shouldn't be there. I mean, you're going to be hard-pressed to find those that are there who really feel that, yes, I should be here. Now, you'll find some that are that way. But everybody got a bad rap. It was somebody else's fault. It was their... And so, it cares little about the wrong itself. It feels bad about all the circumstances that are going on. That is not godly mourning. And that kind of mourning works death. It has no hope because there's no end. There's no end to the blame. There's no end to the sorrow. Then there is a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. You see, the pathway of true repentance is prepared and perpetuated. That is, it leads the way to it and it continues to work. Repentance. The pathway of true repentance is prepared and perpetuated with godly sorrow. A God-wrought sorrow, a sorrow in relationship to God. That's godly sorrow. This godly sorrow can be seen in the book of Luke 22 in the life of the Apostle Peter. Now, Peter was impulsive. Peter was opinionated. Peter was the first to speak. You know, Peter was a blabbermouth. I mean, he just let it all hang out real quick like. And sometime that got Peter in trouble. And there was a time when our blessed Lord told Peter, said, "Peter," and not only to him, but to everybody else, "You're all going to deny me." Peter, "Not me. Old John might do it, and old Bartholomew, he may have something to do with that, but not me. I'm going to stick with you right through the thick and thin." Well, he's denying the very Word of God. Because the Word Himself says, "You will deny me." And not only that, but the Psalms of the Old Testament said that all the sheep would be scattered. He denies the Word of God. Peter... Peter denying the Word of God. The Lord says, you are going to deny me, Peter. As a matter of fact, when the cock crows, you're going to deny me. You're going to deny me three times. Peter says, took the Lord. We know this story there. He took the Lord. He took Him by force and said, I'm not going to do it. Later on, he says the same thing and repeats it again. Then he proves he's not going to do it. In his flesh, he takes a sword out and tries to cut a man's ear off. And then in his sin, he fathers the Lord afar off. He goes, warms his hand with sinners. And when he's questioned about who he is, he says, I don't know the man. Jesus? I don't know Jesus. And as I've said so many times before, don't be so hard on Peter, because we all do that to some degree. I don't know Jesus. We're quiet whenever there are those around us who ought to know that we know Jesus, but we really kind of want to let that kind of lay in the backside somewhere for whatever reason. Peter says, not me. And ultimately, he cursed. Damsel comes along and says, surely I saw you with them. No, not me. The Bible says here in the book of Luke 22:61, Luke 22:61. Let's go back to verse 60. It says, and Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately while he yet spake, the cock crew, and the Lord turned. See, the Lord was up there in the pavement. Peter was down here warming his hands. The Lord was in the judgment hall, and as they were leading him out of the judgment hall, somehow God's providence all worked all at the same time. Peter's over there denying the Lord, warming his hands with the sinners, and the Lord steps out there, having gone through that mock trial, having been slapped. And as he goes out, he cock crows. He looks over there at Peter. In verse 61 again, the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord. Listen, beloved, I want to stop here and just say the Lord's gracious when He looks at us. He considers us. He don't let us go. And He'll bring the Word of God to our heart and mind. Peter remembered what the Lord said. He remembered the Word of the Lord. How He said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. The loving look of the Lord and the remembrance of the Word of the Lord led to godly sorrow that worked a change, repentance. It worked a change of heart and mind and will. You know what Peter could say? Peter could say, you're right, Lord. I should have been watching and praying like You told me to do. You're right, Lord. I would deny You. It's in me to deny You. I'm a weak man of clay, Lord. My own strength, my own power could not accomplish this thing. I just made it worse. You see, beloved, how the Word of God affects us is a manifestation of true repentance. The Word of God in the text here in the book of Luke 22, it had an effect upon Peter to such a degree that he went out and he wept. When is the last time, dear saint of God, that you actually cried over your sin? When was the last time that the Word of God got a hold of your heart and squeezed out the tears? True repentance. Let me tell you, beloved, the asphalt that paves the way for true repentance is godly sorrow. That which prepares the way for true repentance is an inward and many times, beloved, as our text teaches us, an outward manifestation of a broken heart. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. The word affected him. The look of the Savior and His words to Peter affected him. Christ had not to say anything at this time. He had already said everything He needed to say. But the word affected him. And when we come back to our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, that's exactly what happened to the Corinthians. They had a pride problem because only by pride cometh contention. They were proud of who baptized them. I was baptized by Apollos. Well, I was baptized by so-and-so, Cephas. Listen, my baptism's better than your baptism. I'm a better Christian than you're a Christian. And whatever the case may be, they were full of themselves. Pride. The Lord dealt, through the Apostle Paul, dealt with the pride issue. They had that sin issue in the church. And the Bible says, over in 1 Corinthians 5, that they were puffed up about it. God help us never to be puffed up about our sin. Proud. Now, let me give you an example of proud about sin. I told him off. You ever hear that one before? Well, I really gave it to him. I let him know. I let her know. I let her know who's boss. I just clean their clock. If you do that, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. You ought to mourn over your sin. People are that way. But in this text, we find back in 1 Corinthians and also in 1 and 2 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul said this, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you." Well, that's a sad indictment on a church, isn't it? It is reported commonly. That means everybody knows what's going on over there. There's fornication in the church. And such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles. I mean, it's so bad over there that, you know, just among the Gentiles, they're not doing this kind of stuff. That one should have his father's wife. And I've, you know, preachers debate on this, whether it was his stepmother or not. I'll just debate it tonight and just say, I don't think it was. I think it was his own mama. And the reason I believe that is because Paul said it's not even named among the Gentiles. This is incest. This is a horrible thing. This man is sleeping around with his mother. But be that as it will, it was a bad, bad thing. And you know what made it worse? The fornication was bad enough. Here's what made it worse. Verse 2. "And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." You have not mourned about this. In your pride, in your arrogance, you think this is okay. I tell you, beloved, it's bad enough for a member to feel that way. We've had to discipline members in this assembly who felt like that. They felt so proud about their sin that they would not repent of it. They refused to repent of it. They were glad of it and gloried in it. And would not change, would not repent, would not mourn. That's bad enough. Listen, beloved, it is bad enough when a member, one member, it's bad enough if one Christian feels that way, but a whole church full of them. Isn't that what it said here in this text? You should have mourned about this. Well, you know, we're all sinners. Well, that's true. But that don't make it right. Godly mourning leads to repentance. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Godly sorrow is a sorrow over our sins. When Peter was looked at, Peter wasn't saying, "I got called." Peter was saying in his heart, "I've sinned against the one who loved me and gave himself for me. I've sinned against the one. I've denied his word. The one who called me, and the one who I was with and saw him transfigured before me. The one who I sat at the supper with, and the one I saw raise the dead and open up blinded eyes. The one who is full of compassion. I sinned against him." Psalm 69. Psalm 69 in verse 1. "Save me, O God, for the waters are come into my soul. I sink in deep mire, where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters, where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God." Notice what he says in verse 5. "O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee." True sorrow recognizes the root of sorrow, and that's sin itself. True sorrow says, "My foolishness. Oh, how could I be so foolish? How could I be so foolish to deny my God? How could I be so foolish to sin against my God who loved me and gave himself for me? How could I be so foolish?" "My sins are not hid from thee." We mourn because we have offended God. Psalm 51. Godly sorrow mourns because of who we offend. We mourn because of our sin itself. And that's what I wanted to point out there and say this. It is the sin itself that we mourn about. Godly sorrow is a mourning because we offend God Himself. In Psalm 51 and verse 3, I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned. When David sinned against Uriah and sinned with Bathsheba, the primary one he sinned against was God. And those that sin against Yah so blatantly, if they're led to repentance, they mourn because they've offended God. You see, the church at Corinth mourned because she had sinned against God. And not only that, but praise God, the man that had sinned against God and was put out of the church because he had no repentance, he would not repent. When it was brought to him, the letter was brought there. They said, "Let's put this man out." He didn't have any repentance. I can imagine him being bold and boastful and say, "Yeah, that's not what grace teaches. Grace tells you we ought to love everybody and you got to get along with everybody." And no, grace teaches you to live holy. Grace teaches you to love the God that loved you. But you know what happened to that man? He got broken down when he was outside. Whenever Satan got a hold of him, you can read this in the book of 2 Corinthians, that man got sorrow in his heart, and he got so sorrow that he almost went into despair. And Paul had to write the church of Corinth and say, "Hey, listen, you've got to restore that man. If he wants back in the church now, then he's sinned against the church, he's sinned against the God of the church, you've got to let him back in." Because, you know, sometimes people get so proud and they say, well, I would never do anything like that. I've had members of this church tell me, so-and-so's come back so many times, if they ever come back again, I'm not going to vote for them to come back in. Well, that's the wrong spirit. That's like saying, if somebody sins against me and they come to me and repent, and I say, I am I. You already did that three times today. And what did the Lord say? He said 70 times 70, didn't he? But anyway, when we offend God, we are to mourn over our sin because of the effects it has on others. The church at Corinth had a sin problem that not only affected the person that was sinning, but those in the assembly as well. It fueled the fires of division in that church. In Romans 8 and verse 23, Romans 8 and verse 23, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves. And the reason I use that text is because the effects of sin bring heartache and sorrow and cause us to groan within ourselves. And we wait for the redemption of our body. I want to point this out, beloved. Whenever you sin against God and you do it blatantly and openly, it hurts you, it hurts those around you. It brings great sorrow and heartache and grief and problems and death. All that's because of sin. This today, I was riding in the truck early this morning and had the radio on. Adrian Rogers was preaching. And it just so happened, you know how that is. He's preaching on temptation. And he was talking about temptation. I just want to get to this part about temptation. He says, now listen, here's how the devil works in temptation. Maybe you've got your defenses up, your prayer life is where it needs to be, and you're trusting God, and He can't get you. So what does He do? He gets the next best thing. He gets those you love. See, He gets them, and they yield to temptation, and then what happens there? Now, it affects you. And that is true. Our sin affects us. I want everyone in this assembly to know, as your pastor, everybody, and don't tune me out, everybody here, you are not an island unto yourself. There's not a member of this assembly, and we have visitors here tonight, but I speak especially to the members of this assembly, you are not an island unto yourself. How you live with each other in your homes, how you live in this world will affect you. But listen, beloved, it will affect those around you, those that love you, care for you. We are not an island to ourselves. And when we mourn over our sin, we mourn. Not only because of our sinful condition, and not only because we've offended our God, but we should mourn because of how we affect others. And of course, ultimately, we should mourn because of our sin and how it put Christ on the cross. And paying for our sin debt. Secondly, tonight, and finally, the pathway of true repentance is filled with many gracious evidences of true repentance. And Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, first he says, in the first part of 2 Corinthians, he says, that man that sinned, that you put out, he's come and he's repented, you take him back in because Satan wants to get him. He's repented, now you take him back in. Before he hadn't repented, now he has. You know, you don't want to break a smoking flax. Those that are troubled by the Lord, you want to encourage that, not discourage that. And then he says, in this part of the book, in 2 Corinthians, he says, and I'm glad that what I wrote you had an effect on you, that the Holy Ghost took it and worked it in your lives, and that you were sorry for your part in this. Say, my part in it? Yeah. That man that was living with his father's wife, the church at Corinth had a part in that too. Their pride had a part in it. And now Paul says, but you've repented of that too. And I'm glad. I'm glad that you repented of that part of your part. I got word from Titus that when you got the letter, y'all were brokenhearted. And this is revival, beloved, in the church of Corinth. They begin to mourn over their sin. And that leads to a change in their heart and their life. And he said, it was evident because something happened. Well, the first thing that happened is they put the man out. They were diligent about their own lives. They began to get things right with each other. See, you have no repentance. You have no godly sorrow where there is no change. Your pastor, he has his own sins to deal with, his own life to deal with. But things that go on in your own lives, in your personal lives, in your home lives, and things that you have even in this assembly that may be against a brother or sister in this assembly, you have no repentance unless you have sorrow about that and change. The state of affairs in every New Testament church has to involve a sorrow for sin and a change in our lives. You know, the Lord, we've read before, the Lord dwells with those that are contrite and broken. The book of Isaiah 66:2. For all those things have my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. If you can flippantly take the word of God and say, well, I can take it or leave it, you're on dangerous ground. But if you're broken and contrite and you tremble at God's word, you're on the pathway to repentance. That's who the Lord looks at. The next thing that's in our text in verse 11 is, he says, you sorrowed. And then he says, what carefulness it wrought in you. This sorrow that God granted and this repentance that He granted, it also worked carefulness in you. I'll tell you what, beloved, when God deals with you and He deals with people, and when He does, they begin to care. I am so convinced, beloved, that one of our greatest sins is we just don't care. I don't care what I do. I don't care what anybody says. I don't care. This care, of course, in context, was they cared enough to do what was right, first of all, to this man who would not repent. Now, when there's repentance, there's no need to do this. But when there's a refusal of repentance, we had a person in our assembly not too long ago I could name her. There's no need to do that tonight. Men went to see her. She didn't care. She refused to hear counsel. She stiffened her neck against God's words. Not against me, though it hurts. She stiffened her neck against God. She did not care. We cared. We cared about her enough to point her sin out to her and tell her that there's a way out of this, but she didn't care. He says here in this text, you cared. You cared what God thought about the matter. And so they disciplined the gentleman. They cleaned out those things that were needful. And they were careful to consider their own selves in all the thing that transpired. They cared. Then they not only had a caring, but they had a clearing or a cleansing. And what clearing of yourselves? A clearing of yourselves. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians 5, 3. Or, excuse me, verse 13. But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. See, they had a clearing. They cleared themselves of this. Say, hey, you've done this. We've got to do what God says. They cleared themselves of it. They cleared the church of the leaven that was there. They had indignation. Listen, beloved, let me go back to this clearing. Not only did they do this, but when people repent, that's my point. When people repent, there's a clearing. There's a house clearing. You know, beloved, when people truly repent, they're sorry about what they did, and then they go in there and they say, I've got to stop this. This has got to get out of my life. And I need the Lord to give me strength to not do this. And He's got to give me strength to overcome this sin in my life. There is a clearing of yourselves, it says in the text. A lot of people like to clear everything out of everybody else's life. I'll give you a broom tonight. And you'll go around. I know how we are. We'll go around and sweep everybody else's steps off. But we have our own steps, don't we? A clearing. And then there's an indignation. It says an indignation. You know what indignation is? It's a hatred for sin. And in this sense, and I know the Arminians abuse the terminology, in this sense, we do love the sinner and hate the sin. In this sense, we say, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. That's what Job did. When the Lord got finished with Job, Job says, I am a filthy good for nothing. He had indignation against himself and his sin. And then in the book of Ephesians 4, the Bible says, be angry. We should be angry about sin. In ourselves and in others. But sin not, it says. We should hate every false way. And that's an indignation against sin. And then he says fear in our text. This is what repentance works. It works a sorrow. It works a carefulness. It works a clearing. It works a indignation. It works a fear. A fear of what? It's found right in the text. 7:1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The fear of God is when we're concerned more about what God's concerned about than we're concerned about what we're concerned about. Fear of God says, I want to do things God's way. I want to know God's way. I'm concerned about that because, after all, I'm going to have to answer to God. I'm not going to go through the rest of these, but you look at them. Vehement, zeal, revenge. Someone say, revenge? You mean we got to get back at people? No. The revenge there is getting back at ourselves. You know how you get back at yourselves? You bring down every imagination. He talks about it later in 2 Corinthians. Let me just read that to you and I'll close. Second Corinthians 10:5. 10:3 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of the strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." We revenge disobedience in our own selves. We bring into captivity. We say, "Hey, listen, that got me in trouble. I'm going to take revenge out on it. I'm going to bring it into captivity." And ultimately, it worked approval in their life. They were approved of the Lord, and they were approved of each other. In this text, we conclude that there is a pathway to true repentance. It begins with great sorrow. And that sorrow is a sorrow about our sin, a sorrow about how we've offended our God, about how we have offended others. And then, true repentance that sorrow leads to is a change that are mentioned there in verse 11. Paul says this, "Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause," that is the man that had sinned, that had done this wrong. That is, that wasn't the primary purpose. "Nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you." You know what Paul says? He says, "I wrote all that, and you got all sorrowful, and you got repentant, and I wrote strong words to you, like I preach strong words to you sometimes. Why? To show how much I care for you." The world doesn't care for you. Satan doesn't care for you. Sin doesn't care for you. The Lord cares. He cares enough to say, "Hey, you sinned against me." The Lord, listen, if you're His, the Lord cares enough to break your heart, to bring you to Himself, and not let you go on in your sin. And the Lord cares. And Paul says, "I care for you that way." May God help us to care that way. May the Lord bless you with my prayer.